Please take out the Word of God today, the Bible, and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians 13. As you are well aware, we've been making our way through the book of Galatians, and we've come to Galatians 5:22, which is a list of those characteristics or those components which are the fruit of the Spirit. And as we're making our way through Galatians, I wanted to take an intentional time as we reach these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and give attention to each one, one by one. And so this morning we are looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And so I want us to find 1 Corinthians 13 to focus our attention from God's Word on that part of the fruit. Well, the home in which I grew up down in South Carolina was situated in a heavily wooded lot, trees all over the place. In the fall, leaf raking, oh my. It was, and leaf burning, and there was lots of work to do with all the trees. But in front of all those trees, the front yard itself was a long, wide, open swath of grass, about 70 yards long. It became the neighborhood football field in the fall. But during the summer, when the grass was growing and the temperatures were up in the 90s, there was a lot of grass to cut. And I did a lot of the cutting. As a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy, that's one of the jobs that I had. And I really didn't mind because I was dreaming of the day when I'd be driving a car. So driving the lawn tractor was, I guess, the next best thing. It was loud, though, and as I rode along, I would sing my lungs out. It never entered my mind that my voice could be heard over the rumble and pop of the lawnmower. Years later, I came to find out that the neighbors all thought it was quite entertaining. Well, the era was the mid-1970s, and I was into the music of the day. For a while, my favorite musical group was the Captain and Tennille. And the song those neighbors probably heard me singing more than any other was, "Love Will Keep Us Together." And any of you remember that song? Yeah, I had it on a tape player, and I'd play it everywhere I'd go. Well, every era is marked by its love songs. Think of the Beatles. They sang the hit, "All You Need Is Love." Dionne Warwick, what was her song? "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of." Well, the world sings about love probably more than anything else. And well, it should. But sadly, the world greatly misunderstands what love really is. In fact, whatever love there was between the Captain and Tennille, it didn't keep them together. I hope this morning to confront the world's misunderstanding of love and put our focus on where we need to look if we truly want to know what love really is. 1 Corinthians 13, let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging symbol. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues,
they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your holy word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive its truth, minds to believe and reason and grasp the reality of what love is as we study this text today. Thank you that you yourself, God, are love. And we pray that we, as your children, would radiate that same feature by the power of the Spirit, and especially even more so as we think together today about what your word teaches us on this incredibly important matter. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, these messages on the fruit of the Spirit will be more, I would call it, systematic than what I usually preach, as we will be drawing on a host of texts to expand on important elements of the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And so, as you all know, this is not my usual custom. We usually dig into a text and we squeeze and press upon it, getting everything out of it we can. But there are times when it's needful to draw together various texts of Scripture for a holistic grasp of a subject. And that certainly is true today as we consider the matter of love. And I want to start off this morning by considering the importance of love. The importance of love. It's difficult to overstate the significance of love. As we consider aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, where is it in the list? Very first, it heads the list. Each of the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit flow from this one. Love is the fertile ground out of which proceed joy and peace, patience and kindness, gentleness and self-control. But nowhere is the importance of love better stated than where we've read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Paul sets forth the point that without love, nothing else matters in my life. Whatever I may be, whatever I may do, no matter how impressive or compelling or awe-inspiring, if I do not have love, I am nothing and I gain nothing. I could speak in angelic tongues, but without love, I'm just being noisy. I could prophesy, possess insight into mysteries, and even move mountains by faith. But without love, I am nothing. If I go so far as to sacrifice my life for some cause, and even to give my body to be burned at the stake, it's not worth anything if I do not have love. Is love important? How can we say it strongly enough? The importance of love is definitely observed in the great two commands that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. The second great command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So to fulfill the will of God is impossible without love. It is at the core of godliness. And John tells us plainly that God is love. At the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 13 that we've just read, Paul makes this assertion, so now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, there's Peter exhorting his readers, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So if love is this important, and it heads the list of these characteristics which are produced like fruit in the lives of those who believe in and follow Jesus, then it is imperative that we give ourselves to diligently pursue understanding what love is and seeing to it that it is produced in our lives by walking in the Spirit. We should admire love. We should yearn for it. We should pray for it. So at the outset this morning, let me encourage you as we consider the significance of love to look inward as we walk through what the Scripture has to say in regard of love and say, do I love? How do I love? What do I even think of when I talk about love? So that when I pursue love, I'm pursuing the right thing. So having looked in at the importance of love, we turn next to consider the confusion about love. We have to say something about this confusion that we've already drawn attention to. To use the word love in our day and time is to invite a good deal of confusion. There are so many different ways in which our culture and we ourselves use this word, love. We all do it. How can it not be confusing if we use the word love to speak of how we relate to food and at the same time sports, hobbies, and warm weather, as well as how we relate to our spouse, our children, and our pet? Oh, and even our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We might use the word love in any and one and all of these categories. So clearly the way we throw around this word contributes to the confusion. But then there's the impact of humanity's fallen nature on how we understand love. If we consider the works of the flesh back in Galatians 5:19-21, we see things that the world considers love from a fleshly viewpoint. Sex is the very first thing that's mentioned in this list of the works of the flesh. And what does our society do? It calls sex making love. People definitely associate sex with love, despite that song that once asked, what's love got to do with it? But sexual promiscuity is actually the opposite of love, if it is using another person to satisfy oneself, and that is not love. Jealousy, envy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, those are not love unless we're talking about love of self, wicked love, self-centered love. It's evil. And yet I guess that's what some of this world believes, that the greatest love of all is loving you, loving yourself. A catchy tune can easily have you joining in with song of one of the greatest lies ever put to music. Loving yourself is what you do naturally, sinfully. It just comes out. But that is not love as we see it revealed to us in the Scripture. Another worldly myth about love that contributes to the confusion is the idea that love is a feeling. How do you know if you love somebody? I had to ask my parents. How do you know? It's that feeling that you get. Oh, that's love? Well, no, the Bible's understanding of love shows that it's not just a feeling. But again, culture, I mentioned that song, What's Love Got to Do With It? The lyrics of that tune assert that love is just a secondhand emotion. There are no doubt numerous songs expressing the same sentiment, that love is a feeling. I'd venture to say that most people out there agree that love is a feeling, a romantic sensation of delight in another person. Rightly stated, though, that would be called infatuation. It is not biblical love. Equating love with a feeling and inner longings is one of the biggest lies out there, and one we have to put down because the popularity of this idea is so widespread. Love is not sex. Love is not a feeling. Now, it's dispelling this confusion that I am here spending some time talking about what love is not, what biblical love is not. It must be distinguished from my disposition towards fried chicken or sitting by a warm campfire on a chilly night. It's not about me, and it's not a feeling. And there's one more point that we need to make about what love is not. Biblical love, that which is produced by the Spirit of God as we walk by Him, is not merely how I relate to people that treat me nice, people that I have an affection for, or people who make me feel good. It's not merely how I relate to persons whose actions towards me are actions that I really like. Jesus made this point that is not, if that's all you do is love the people who love you, you're not loving. That's not love. That's not biblical love. Jesus made this point in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. On the Mount, he said, he asked this, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Matthew 5:46. And on the Plain, in Luke, he pointed out that even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So there's nothing spectacular about that kind of love, doing good to those who do good to you. So this point is all about what Spirit-produced love is not. We need to say it to cut back on the confusion. Hopefully we've done that. Now let's turn thirdly to the meaning of love. And actually, when you look and in the language in which the New Testament was written, you find that there are multiple words that define the thing that we call love. And so it just reveals that, you know, yeah, we use the word love for a lot of different things. In English, we use one word for all of them, but the Greeks used three different words to distinguish different kinds of love and to distinguish them one from the other. There is the word eros, which is the Greek word for romantic love. There's also the word phileo, mainly used to express the idea of brotherly affection, brotherly friendship kind of love. But the word at the head of the fruit of the Spirit is another word altogether, and you probably know it. It is agape. And this is also the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. Agape is the word that John used when he said, God so loved the world. Agape is the root of the word that Jesus used when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it is the same word that Peter used when he said, above all, keep loving one another. We're not commanded in regard to eros, but we are commanded in regard to agape. To love God, that's the agape. To love your neighbor is agape. The lexical definition of agape is to be this, is to be, not to feel. It is to be full of goodwill. It is to exhibit goodwill to others. So if you want to just write down a very, very simple definition, you might say love is goodwill. Love is goodwill to others. It is therefore to regard the welfare of a person. Christians are to regard the welfare of one another. God, in sending Christ Jesus, his Son, to provide salvation, has regarded the welfare of human beings. He has exhibited goodwill to us. Human beings are to regard the welfare even of our enemies. With regard to God, human beings are to behave toward him with regard for the welfare of his glory and reputation. To love God is to possess reverence and exercise prompt obedience to him, as in, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is to have the proper regard for the desire of the welfare of God's reputation and who he is. So you see, love is not a feeling. It's a frame of mind and a determination. It is action designed for the welfare of another. Love looks away from self. It's not concerned in the first instance with what I need or want. It is concerned with another. What is their need? What is their want? And to behave in love may not result in anything good returning to me as a result. Because I love others in this way, that doesn't mean that I'm going to be happy necessarily. I think that happiness will be engendered by loving because it's a glorious thing to love. But what I'm saying is there's not necessarily, if it's not like, okay, I will love if, what am I going to get in return? Ah, you get the joy, and you get the hope, and you get the likeness of God to love when you love. That's all you really care about if you love. It's not, what do I get? It's, what do I give? And I'm ready. Because love is what leads a person to count others more significant than oneself. It's selfless. It looks beyond personal interest to the interest of others. It is willing to embrace personal pain for the benefit and welfare of someone else. That's the meaning of love. Well, let's turn next to, the greatest display of love. We can't talk about love without talking about the greatest display of love. You want to know what love is? We look no further than to God himself. God is love. And no greater love exists than the love with which human beings have been loved by God. Paul brought this fact into light in Romans 5. He made mention of the fact that scarcely no one would die even for a righteous person. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John wrote in his first epistle this very important statement. This is how we know what love is. And then he tells us. How do we know what love is? This is what he tells us. He says, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. Who are we for whom he laid down his life? We are not lovely people who deserve a break. We are sinners who deserve hell, just like everyone who died in the flood when only Noah and his family were saved. This is who he died for, us, people that are sinners, people who deserve to be in the flood. His justice is exacted at the flood. His mercy is given at the cross. Jesus did not die for good people. And he didn't merely die for bad people. He died for his enemies. He died for those who were ready to fight against him. When you hear the crowds in your mind on the evening of Jesus' trial crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," you should hear your own voice. Because by nature, you and I would be right there with them, saying the same thing. His righteousness exposes our wickedness. And he stands opposed to our wickedness. And we, being friends with the world, are at enmity with God. When Jesus laid down his life, it was for enemies. The greatest display of love is his. Because it's not only what he died for, it's who he was who died. Holy God dying for his rebellious creatures. Let's turn to Jesus' own words. Jesus declared what is the highest expression of agape. Recorded in John 15, Jesus was commanding the disciples to love one another in the same way that he had loved them. And then he showed them what he was talking about. He declared this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." So we see the love of Jesus all through his life. We see it in his instruction and proclamation of the kingdom, in his patience with those who were of little faith. We see it in his compassion for the downtrodden and grieving. We see the love of Jesus in his kindness towards those who were sick, in pitiful life situations and infirm. But the greatest display of his love is in his death. We see the love of Jesus all through his life, but the greatest display of his love was in his death. He yielded up his very life for the welfare of his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Jesus so loved the sheep, he laid down his life. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In this is love, says John, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatest love is so not loving yourself but loving, seeking the welfare of those even who hate you and oppose you. If you truly want to know what love is, you look to the one who is love. And you look to his son who displayed love in the greatest way by laying down his life for his friends who were only his friends because he laid down his life, because as he laid down his life, they were yet his enemies. As we look to Jesus and his cross, I want you to see this morning four key aspects of his love. These are aspects of the love that the Holy Spirit produces as fruit in the lives of those who belong to Christ Jesus. What is this love? Or we see it displayed in Christ. Well, what is it about this love that we see displayed? First, the love of Jesus was unhesitating and determined. The love of Jesus was unhesitating and determined. In other words, Jesus didn't love reluctantly. It wasn't like, oh, here we go. Father, are you sure you want me to go after those people? That was not the attitude and action of Jesus. He did not drag his feet when it came to coming to earth from heaven. And he did not drag his feet when it came to finishing his work on the cross. He never dragged his feet, but especially not even as the prospect of the cross drew near. Luke 9:51 says that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was for this hour that he came into the world. This was the purpose. This was the plan. This was where the way of his life was leading. In fact, he was attempting, when he said these things, to alert his disciples of his impending death. He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now, do you think, am I saying Jesus relished the prospect of the cross? Not at all. We know that as he sweat drops of blood, as he was praying, "Not my will, but yours," that anticipation showed an anticipation of anguish, something to which he was not looking forward to, but he didn't hold back. His steps did not slow. His intentions, his intent did not stop, and he did not start to say, "Do I really want to do what come for?" He didn't take steps backward. He didn't drag his feet for the greatest display of love ever. He was eager for the Father to glorify his name, and he was determined to lay down his life for the sheep. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He did it for the joy set before him. The love of Jesus was unhesitating and determined. So if we would follow in Jesus' footsteps, if we would walk in the Spirit, then we would grow to be unhesitating and determined in loving God and in loving others. You know, instead of those things that people do that get you a little bit angry, irritations, or those things that get you very angry, or those things that are like unjust, offenses, or just quips and quirks of people that kind of... But when you look at those and you're tempted to, how do we all by nature respond to those things? Ugh. We start stepping back. But those people to you and me are us to Jesus. And yet does he go, "Oh, not that one. Lord, are you sure?" No. He prays for mercy upon those who are nailing him on the cross. They know not what they do. He's determined, and he's unhesitating. Lord, may we pray that we would grow to be unhesitating and determined in our love for others. Second, the love of Jesus was not only unhesitating and determined, but it was sacrificial. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He did not merely sacrifice a little of his spare time for us. He did not merely pause to allow himself to be momentarily inconvenienced for us. He did not merely give up an afternoon of his favorite activity. He didn't give us a little. He gave us everything. He gave us everything he had to give. He stepped out of heaven and he lived every single moment of his life for others. And then he yielded up his spirit and he died. He laid down his life. He endured hunger, fatigue, discomfort, hostility, meanness, and rejection. He was afflicted. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded and crushed. He bled. He thirsted. He was humiliated. And all this for the welfare of his sheep. Friends, this is sacrifice like no other. And this says, I love you in the most profound way that love could be expressed. My grandson, Titus, is a sweet little boy, as y'all have seen, and he loves to tell you he loves you. And he competes a little bit with who can say they love you the most. And so he would say, Granddad, I love you to the moon. Well, I love you to the moon too. I love you to the stars and the planets. And who doesn't like to hear a boy like Titus say that to them? It's moving when he says these things. And honey, Graham, I love you too the same. And yet when we consider Jesus, we hear him assert that he loves us. And he says it, in essence, with words. But he lays down his life. It is not a mere statement, not saying every time you say you love people that it's just a mere statement. And we should tell people that. We should tell each other that. We should assure each other of our love with our words. But we should show each other with our acts. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He sacrificed his life. He sacrificed his place in glory in heaven. In his sacrifice, Jesus shows us what agape really is. Sacrifice. The Father sacrificed the Son sacrificed himself. The Spirit sacrifices to uphold Christ and bring him through that and to become our strength personally within us. And this is where we need to measure whether we truly love or not. Sacrifice. Are you willing to be inconvenienced a moment or two to help someone else? Are you willing to spend, you know, some of your time thinking about them? But even that pales in comparison. A little inconvenience, a little time, a little energy, a little, maybe sometimes the thing is a little discomfort, as would be demonstrated in the proverbial thermostat in the house. A person who lives by themselves, they can set that thermostat right where they want. But when more than one person lives in a house, there's two comfort levels, or three, or four, or five. Where does the thermostat go? Who do you care about? Well, sacrifice may just be that, in part. Listen to what Jonathan Cruz rightly says. He says that Jesus wants us to get to the place where we see that living is not the most important part of life. Actually, as a Christian, he writes, the most important part of my life is other people's living and welfare. whatever I can do to enhance that, protect that, or help that, is love. And that is what I'm called to do, even if it means dying to do so. So third, not only is the love of Jesus unhesitating and determined as well as sacrificial, his love is also gracious. And I think we can already see where this is coming from. But here it is. It is his will to provide for welfare to others, or that his will to provide welfare to others extends to those who deserve instead to receive his wrath. That's every one of us as sinners. The wages of sin is death. Our sins cry out for God to act in his complete holiness and to judge us, condemn us eternally to separation from God and to punishment. Our sins are reflective of a heart of enmity against God. And we are his enemies, children of wrath. But Christ died in order that those who deserve condemnation and who made themselves his enemies might instead receive forgiveness and eternal life and reconciliation with God, that for us who turn to him in faith, there might be no condemnation, though that's exactly what we deserve. This, brothers and sisters, is grace. That's when you get loved when you deserve wrath. It is not just getting something you didn't do something to earn. It's not getting what the bad thing that you did earn because of what you did. And that is the love of God and the gracious aspect of it. It is the marvel Paul speaks about when he says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of Christ. It is gracious. Likewise, love as the fruit of the Spirit is gracious. We are privileged to love like God loves. And through the power of the Spirit, we can love like God loves, graciously, to love like Christ loves. Hence it is that Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Paul reiterated this point in Romans 12. He said, never avenge yourselves. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. We do not fully love until we love those who make themselves our enemies. Those who rub us the wrong way, those who offend us, and those who we are tempted to despise. That's when we love them. Now, let's don't get love wrong. And we're going to see this too. But let's don't get love wrong. Love does not mean affirming people in what's wrong. That's not love. Because we have their welfare in the forefront of our hearts, that means we would not rejoice if they are going down a sinful path. This does not mean saying, oh, yes, 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 to everything everybody wants you to say to. That's not love. That's not caring for their welfare when what they want to be told yes about is something that's going to harm and hurt them and damn their souls to hell. And so let's understand love well. We must love those who are hard to love, because when we do, that's grace. And when we do, we see that that's how we were loved by Jesus. It's not love in a way that, it's not, we're not being asked to love in a way that we haven't been loved. We're asked to love in the exact way that we have been loved when we think about grace. Now, fourth, the love of Christ is also merciful. He loved and he loves not the people who can help him get ahead, the ones who might make him look important, but he loves the poor and the downcast, the weak and the unimpressive, the shabby and miserable, the grieving and the downcast. Think of some of the things, you know, Jesus raises the son of a widow. heals a poor woman who'd spent all her money trying to get well. Jesus fed people who were hungry and stilled storms that made his disciples afraid. He taught the ignorant and those considered riffraff. He was not repulsed by the lepers who needed healing, but he cleansed them and eradicated their disease. All of those for whom Jesus felt compassion represent each one of us. Not only were we enemies, we were pitiful, helpless, not going to give one iota of substance to Jesus' reputation that he's great and mighty. And we have nothing to contribute to his cause other than our weaknesses and our ineptness and our inabilities and how pitiful we are. Without his love, we would be absolutely miserable. So we must love in the same way. Then this is love, that we love those who are pitiful. We love those, we must love as those who've been loved when we were repulsive. Love that is the fruit of the Spirit is compassionate and sensitive. It identifies with the sorrow and misery and pain and suffering of others and longs to bring relief. Each one of these ways in which we see the love of Jesus, intentional, sacrificial, gracious, and merciful, lead us back to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes practical ways in which love, agape love, is demonstrated in us personally. He says love is patient. Paul says that love is patient. It bears with the weaknesses of others and the slowness of others. That's what patience is. Maybe they don't see what we see. Maybe it takes them longer than we would like. The inconvenience of loving them takes longer than we would like, but love is patient. It walks slowly with those who are walking slowly. Love is also kind. It truly seeks welfare and benefit for others. Love does not envy or boast. Its concern is for others more than self, so it doesn't envy what others have. It realizes that what it possesses, if it really loves, it realizes that what it possesses by God's grace, so it has nothing about which to boast. So it's not arrogant or rude or prideful or puffed up. Love that flows from the Spirit has been humbled to know that the love of God itself is given to the undeserving. Therefore, it treats others with compassion, seeing themselves in the others, that this is what I have given. How can I withhold something from giving it to them the way that I've received it? That just simply would not follow. Rudeness is just meanness. Love does not insist on its own way. Now that's a big one to put on a poster. Love does not insist on its own way. Yep, that is love. Love as sacrificial and selfless is not looking out for the preferences and comforts of itself, but is ready to yield them to the preferences and comforts of another. As intentional and determined, love is not irritable or resentful. It rejoices to be like Jesus. That's what it wants. And it rejoices that that is what God is doing in his people, one degree of glory to the other. And love that is fueled by the Spirit of God is captivated with truth and holiness. It interprets what is good for another in terms of righteousness. Righteousness is our good. Being like Jesus is our good. Not being in hell is our good. What do most people think? Oh, my good is that traffic flows smoothly. My good is I don't have an interruption to my schedule. My good is that people that love me do all these things for me and make me happy. My life is easy. That's what's good. No, that's not what's good. Hate to disappoint us. I want those things as badly as you do with the flesh. But what happens when those things happen and it throws us all off of, it gets us shaken out of kilter? We have an opportunity now to love the people that have helped interfere with the order and peace and expectations and preferences that we have. But most importantly here, or at least I'm coming down to this last thing in 1 Corinthians 13, is that love, therefore, agape love, does not rejoice when people sin. It does not celebrate the world's pursuit of fleshly satisfaction. It must sometimes refuse to join in worldly celebrations. It will not do anything to enable another person to sin. It will not be used willingly as a temptation for someone else. But it will do anything to help enable others to do what pleases God. Love will rejoice in righteousness and in truth. And that is a love that is intentional and determined, sacrificial, gracious, and merciful. Put on four legs, 1 Corinthians 13. And finally, love endures. If it's real, it lasts. It perseveres. It doesn't pack up when the going gets tough. It knows that's what it was here for. The tough going is the time for love. Now, finally, let's just consider this as we wrap it up this morning, the fruit of love. Love is a fruit, part of the fruit. Now, I would remind you that the word fruit here in Galatians 5 is singular. So this fruit that the Spirit produces is consisting of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Just like fruit is a stem and peeling and a core and a seed and all these things. Here's the fruit. Now, does that mean that these things are all going to be naturally in our lives, the same level of maturity? No, I don't think that we need to think in that terms. We just need to think this way, that I can't be satisfied if I see myself being kind but somehow impatient. I can't be satisfied if one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is there and so I can forget all the rest. No, if the Spirit is working, all these are going to be produced, and I need to be walking in the Spirit with respect to all of them. Well, let's start with love as a fruit of the Spirit. Loving like we have seen in these instances, how we see love in in the texts that we looked at this morning, is not something that any one of us can accomplish on our own. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh. Are we commanded to love? Yes, indeed. Love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love me, keep my commandments. They will know that we are Christ's disciples if we love one another. It can only happen as a result, though, of the Spirit of God at work in us. But with the work of the Spirit, here's where it's good for us to be able to say, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How do you love those who love you? How are you loving your enemies? Walk by the Spirit is how you do it, and you will carry out the works of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will see His fruit on the branches of your life tree. Acknowledge that you can't. Pray for His power to be at work in you. Trust Him and do it, and give God the glory for what He's doing through you. And one more thing, you can and you must cultivate a humble heart. I think at the heart of loving and loving well and loving rightly here, we have to understand how we have been loved. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who realize and remain aware that in the love of God we've received the opposite of what we deserve are far more disposed to love readily, sacrificially, graciously, and merciful. The world thinks it deserves something good. People of faith in Christ realize we deserve nothing good. So we look at love not as what we deserve, but as a gracious gift. And we are so blown away that we can't wait to love others in that same way. There's a group of Jews that approached Jesus one day when he was teaching in Capernaum. And they came to Jesus. They were all excited about this man that had been very good to the Jews, even had built their synagogue. But he had a servant, and that servant was very valuable to that centurion Gentile. And he was lying on the verge of death. And these Jews came to Jesus to ask Jesus to heal him. And they said to Jesus about this centurion that he was worthy to have Jesus come and heal his servant because of all the things that he had done for them. Well, Jesus did take off and start towards the home of the centurion. But a different attitude was reflected by the centurion himself. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But you just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." Well, Jesus lauded the faith of that Gentile. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And he healed the servant. What a difference. He's worthy. Oh, I'm not worthy. How many times do you hear people say, "Well, I think I deserve"? I hear that all the time. They think when they get something good, "I got what I deserve." They are so wrong. We, in getting the love of God, have not gotten what we deserve. In getting any of his kindnesses, we have not gotten what we deserve. And when we lay hold of what it means that he's poured out his love on us in such rich abundance, when that's not what we deserve, that's when I think we're prepared and have a spirit within us cultivated to love like we've been loved. Some come to Jesus like the Jews because of their works, thinking they're better. Others come like this centurion. How you see it makes all the difference. If you think highly of yourself and minimize your sin, maximize the sins of others, then you're going to value the gracious love of God considerably less than if you see yourself for the worm that you are. Then you're like the prostitute when you see yourself rightly. You're then like the prostitute who came to Jesus while he was reclining at table in Simon's home, the Pharisee. And Simon gave Jesus no water to wash his feet, no kiss, no oil to anoint his head. But the woman, however, whose sins were many, wet Jesus' feet with tears, wiped them with her hair, kissed them profusely, and anointed them out of an alabaster flask filled with ointment. That's love. That's a good picture for us. The better we know the love of the Father and the love of the Son, the better we will love him, the better we will love each other, and the better we will love even our enemies as a fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, thank you for helping us see the glory and beauty of your love for us. And we, Lord, we see also that we're supposed to love. But thankfully, we see that the Spirit produces love in your people because, Lord, we are unable. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit and help us, Lord, as we see our failures to love on so many fronts, to come to you humbled, open, willing, ready to be transformed. And by your grace, by walking in the Spirit, those of us who believe in Jesus, who walk with him and are brought to you in reconciliation, that the Spirit of God would produce the love like God's in us for the glory of God, who is our Father in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. We pray, help us earnestly love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.